time to time, Bob likes to ask me how things are going at home, and I think he's usually fishing for a progress report on our dog. And he's rarely disappointed. The latest update, an ongoing reason why our dog even has a right to exist, for the purpose of providing lively sermon illustrations. As I was singing the song here tonight, I was thinking about hungering for Christ, and of course that brought back the text in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." And once again, our dog has proven to be a mighty example of hungering and thirsting. About a month ago, we did something we typically like to do. About once or twice a month, my wife will say, "You know, if you could just stop by Costco on the way home, they've got those rotisserie chickens, and we all like them, and they're renowned. I mean, they've even been featured on Oprah, so that's got to be worth something." Oprah raves over Costco's rotisserie chickens, and we've come to like them very much, and so I brought one home, and we usually make two meals out of it. It's pretty inexpensive, and it's $4.99, and then you get two meals out of it. You can't beat that. And so we'll eat about half of it, and then the other half becomes lunch the next day or whatever. Well, this didn't happen to that chicken. As we got up from the table and waited a few minutes before we came back and started really doing the cleanup and so forth, Cedar saw a moment of opportunity. And I didn't see it, but my middle son, Joel, did. And I heard this scream and this sort of lecturing kind of voice, which is not typical for him. And all I saw was the backside of Cedar, I think her tail, as she descended into the living room to her perch behind the couch with an entire chicken in her mouth. And that definitely tested our sanctification. We not only missed a meal, but we had a little mess to clean up on the carpet. And the ongoing disgust of a dog that leaped on our table because it could not resist its own impulse. So the illustration, though, was good. If we only hungered and thirsted for righteousness like our pets do for our chickens. I know it's lame, but, I had to come up with a reason to keep her at least a week longer, so that's it. So, well, tonight I want us to go back to a book that we looked at first couple of months of the year, and back in March we finished our last section and we're resuming a few weeks later. So if you would, you can remember where it is. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll be looking tonight, verses 17 to 23, as we talk about the God who's got the power. He's got the power. We'll be looking at that text in just a moment. We'll stand together and read it in just a few minutes. But be looking in that direction as we try to set this up. People are fascinated by power. Ever since Eve was seduced by the serpent in the Garden of Eden to reach for God's power, mankind has been obsessed with the pursuit of power. Whether it's the power tool a man seeks, a power tool like one of those DeWalt drills or saws, or whether it's seeking to sit behind the wheel of a sports car, or perhaps it maybe is the power a woman seeks in looking for an outfit or a bathing suit that attracts the admiring glances of men. Whatever we're looking for, we live in a culture that idolizes power. We love slam dunks. We especially get geeked over combinations of power like that of a Honda-powered race car coupled with a beautiful yet petite driver by the name of Danica Patrick. And scenarios like we saw, if you happened to see the Indianapolis 500 last week, they're great for audience ratings, which power more advertising dollars for network TV. Speaking of the media, you can hardly view a commercial or listen to an ad without hearing the echo of Snap's power song that was made famous a few years ago in the movie Coyote Ugly. "I've got the power." Well, "I've got the power" is more than a refrain in a now familiar song. It has become our unofficial national anthem. We're obsessed with it. But as obsessed as we are with power, we are beginning to experience its limits. We used to measure our security, our national security, by our military power. We've tried to guarantee our economic way of life by harnessing everything from fossil fuels to wind power. We built our monuments to the power of free enterprise, only to have those very symbols of our power destroyed by the supposed means of our power, a lethal mix of fuel and free enterprise technology. In the past, we found, especially in the 80s, that Marx and Lenin were no match for our power. But lately, Bin Laden and Zarqawi are making us feel a bit more vulnerable than we've ever felt before. So how do we come to this? Well, traditionally, we look to God, at least for Him as our source of power. But lately, a whole generation has grown up with a new understanding of power, and it's not power from above, it's power from within. The Almighty God, the Almighty Creator God, has been replaced by an impersonal energy, the Force. The Force is, in fact, a metaphor for trying to achieve godhood apart from the revealed God of Scripture. As I mentioned before, man's love affair with power is hardly new. It's as old as Eden. And so we ought not to be surprised by all the hype and the hoopla surrounding man's interest in power. You see, we were created to be amazed by power. We were created to be amazed by God's power. I mean, just read Genesis and you'll see a God who is so powerful, He speaks creation into existence just with the very word of His mouth. Furthermore, man's persistence in seeking power apart from the all-knowing, all-powerful God of heaven, that story is as old as Babel. But what ought to really concern us is when God's people, when we get caught up in the world's lust for power, when we settle for pagan hopes and dreams of power. The Old Testament prophet Jeremiah warned us about this when he wrote in Jeremiah chapter 9. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boast about this, that he understands and knows me. Brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but I know how much I need and continue to need a fresh understanding of the power of God and the God of power. And so to that end, I want us to look tonight at a prayer that Paul prayed some 2,500 years after Jeremiah's warning that I just read. And yet it's remarkably similar in its tone and content. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. Let's stand together and read verses 17 to 23. This is right in the middle, or actually the beginning, toward the beginning of Paul's prayer. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He's called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. And notice, this is the focus of tonight, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. Father, this prayer that Paul prayed for his audience some 2,000 years ago is just as pertinent and relevant for our audience, myself included, here tonight. And so, Father, we do pray with Paul, open our eyes. Lord, help us to see what we cannot see with human eyes, but Lord, help us to see what You have for us revealed in Your Word, and yet, nevertheless, needing to be energized and illuminated by Your Spirit. Lord, we need You. We need you like never before. And I ask that as we look at these words for the next few moments, that you'll be pleased to take them, impress them on our hearts, cause us to meditate on them this week in ways, Lord, that cause us to know you and to see your power where we otherwise have not always seen it at work. And Lord, may we do so that we can be in step with what you're up to. May we do so our lives, our families, our church can bring honor and glory to you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, it's been a few weeks since we last looked at this passage, so just a real quick review is probably in order. Keep in mind that after having spent half of the first chapter in a prayer phrase, which we're not going to go back and review, this prayer phrase, by the way, that serves as a reminder of who we are in Christ and all that God the Father, Son, and Spirit have done for us. After doing that, Paul launches into a prayer, and the prayer, interestingly enough, sort of repeats what he's talked about in the opening verses. What he's doing is he's not leaving what he's just talked about in terms of who God is and what he's done for us. He's now stopping and saying, all right, God, help us to understand what I've just said. Help us to comprehend all that you are and all that you're doing. Now, you might be wondering, why would Paul feel it necessary? Why not launch on into the rest of the book? Because Paul knew something that sometimes we forget, and that is that sin has really messed up our thinking. To use Bob's description from Romans, sin causes brain damage. Yeah. And so much so that we can't even comprehend this power that he's been talking about until we get rid of our own mistaken notions of what it is. And so Paul prays that God will open the eyes of our hearts so that we can know three things. The hope of his calling, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and finally, his incomparably great power to those of us who are believers. Now, I know it's been a while, but think for a moment. Can you recall the meaning of the phrase, hope of his calling? Do you remember what that means? That's a phrase that sort of can just fly right by us, but it's packed with meaning and significance, and it ought to be impacting the way you think and live each day. Hope means the not, I hope so, like I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow, we're going on a picnic, but hope is the confidently expected outcome of something. It refers to something that we firmly expect to happen. Calling refers to God's saving work in the lives of his people. We don't have time to unpack this, but it is sometimes called by theologians his effectual calling. It is what God does to initiate his salvation in us, but it also points to the ultimate completion of our salvation when he finishes his work in us and Christ presents us to himself as his bride at the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's what Paul's thinking about here. So the hope of his calling is the steadfast expectation that the God who chose us and adopted us and redeemed us and sealed us is the same God who will finish his work by bringing his church into conformity to Christ and restoring all that was lost at the fall in Genesis 3. Paul is praying, God, don't let your people get so caught up in the day-to-day stuff that they fail to comprehend your unswerving, your unfailing purpose to bring your people and all of history to its consummation and completion in Jesus Christ. And then he prays this, Father, help them to see who they are in your Son. Help them not to seek their identity and their purpose in what they can make out of themselves. Help them not to spend their lives trying to manipulate the creation around them so they can define their worth in secular terms, like how much money I make determines my worth or the amount of intellect I have or what intellectual accomplishments I achieve, or the physical beauty that I have and try to hold on to, or the power that I can somehow try to muster and maintain. Help them, Lord, to see that because of your grace and your mercy invested in them and paid for by the blood of your Son, help them to see that they have a preciousness that makes them your own treasured possession. Now think about that. We let these things fly over our heads. That's why Paul has to stop and say, God, open our eyes. Don't let it fly over our heads. I mean, imagine that. What Paul is saying here is that that we are God's treasure. We are His inheritance. And I know different interpretations go different ways, but the fact of the matter is I think that's most consistent within the context of this passage and the rest of Scripture. Imagine that. The treasure that we have consists in the fact that God treasures us. And is counting the days, He will finally redeem us completely from our sin to live with Him and worship Him forever. That's powerful stuff. That puts your life and longings in a whole new perspective. It puts that recent stain on your carpet or that chicken behind the couch or that scratch on your new truck in a little different perspective, doesn't it? And we let these things just completely dominate us. Our minds are like an IMAX screen, and we can fill that screen up with all kinds of temporal reality that has nothing to do with our hope, with our treasure, with God's power. Sometimes I have to tell you, I struggle to see it. And I think if you're honest, there are days you do too. But then he adds, God, help them know your incomparably great power to believers like us. And this part of the prayer is where the rubber really starts meeting the road. It's one thing to have pie in the sky. It's another thing to take your knife out and start slicing it. You know what I mean? It's one thing to have hope on Sundays. It's another thing to actually begin to see yourself moving toward the fulfillment of that hope on Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays and so on. Like I said, sometimes I struggle to see, at times in my life, the evidence of that hope. I can see plenty of evidence of the curse of sin. There are days I feel as though my hope mobile has broken down in the middle of Death Valley. You ever have a day like that? Just flat tires, two or three at a time? There are too many days where, frankly, I don't feel like a treasure to God. In fact, I feel very much like a liability when I get snappy with my wife or impatient with my kids. I often, in those instances, feel like I'm rather overdrawn on my heavenly ATM. You know what I mean? That's why I, and perhaps you, need to understand this part of Paul's prayer. Not only is there hope, not only is there treasure, God has the power necessary to throttle us toward His destination. And so Paul spends more time on this part of the prayer than anything else. Several verses, all on this theme of power. Why? Because he wants you and me to know that He has got the power. There are four things you need to know about God's power that are revealed in this text. And the first one is this: God's power is adequate. God's power is adequate for all He intends to do. And if you still don't have your Bibles open, let's get back to Ephesians. We'll look at some of these phrases, not all of them, but the key phrases. Notice verse 19 where it says, "And His incomparably great power for us who believe." Why do you suppose Paul is spending so much time talking about God's power in this passage? Well, you know, we really can't read Paul's mind. There are times, wouldn't you like to be able to read an author's mind? And we do our best to look at the evidence and try to understand the author's intent. That's a part of good interpretation. And so while we really can't read his mind, we knowing a little bit of the circumstances that are going on in the historical context of that day are very helpful. Ephesus, like most large cities in his day, was absolutely brimming with pagan worship. It is probably safe to say that the majority of the converts in Ephesus and the rest of Asia Minor, for that matter, were converts from religious paganism and practices that involve, in part, occult magic. Ephesus, of course, was renowned for the worship of Diana or Artemis, depending on whether you're looking at it Greek or Roman. And so consequently, most of the believers from Ephesus had been involved in demon-related activity. And while they were certainly glad to be out of such bondage, they were afraid, quite possibly afraid of reprisals and retaliation from the spirit world. And so they needed encouragement that the power of God was more than up to the task of spiritual warfare. Now, in light of that, it should come as no surprise that Ephesians, more than any other book in the Bible, prepares us and equips us for spiritual warfare. And you'll see that when you get into chapter 6, where it talks about the armor of God and talks about our enemy not being flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of this dark world and spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. We will also see, and listen carefully, some might be surprised that the armor given for spiritual warfare has nothing to do with binding demons or praying for authority over a particular home, as sometimes you hear people talking about. It rather shows us how to take the greatest power of all, and what is that power? Paul talked about it in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. It is the power of the gospel. And it shows us how to take that power and use it to deal with our own sin and sinfulness on a daily basis. That's what the armor is talking about. The point is that while God's power is not always dramatic, as some would like to portray it, it is indeed adequate. And it's adequate for any and every situation we face. And that's underscored in at least a couple of ways. If you have notes in front of you, I lifted a couple of phrases out because I wanted to talk about them. I don't always do this, but sometimes it's helpful to track with the argument of the writer. Look at verse 19. He talks about that power, the power he's been praying for, that power is like. Now, that's not a horrific translation, but it does in part miss the point in the original text. It is not merely comparing God's power at work today with the power that he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. If you look at the context, that's how the NIV sort of translates it. The word in verse 19 translated in the NIV as like is literally the preposition according to, or in accordance with the working of his mighty strength. So what's the point? We're getting a little too grammatical here. All right, let's get to the point. The point is this. The point is that the supply of power is always commensurate with the power of the supplier and the particular need. God, who is infinitely powerful, always provides the amount of power needed at the moment it's needed. Whether it's parting the Red Sea or raising his son from the dead or enabling you to say no to temptation, he has all the power you need. Amen? Does that excite you? We're a little Presbyterian tonight, folks. Come on, let's get with it. Actually, I've been in some Presbyterian churches that got a little more excited than some of us are tonight. I don't know about you. Let's put it in context. Our context. Any of you have the power go out in the middle of the night? During a rainstorm? With a basement that's kept dry with a sub pump? You know what I'm talking about? All of a sudden, power becomes really important. And along with that, if you have a Coleman generator like we have, managing that power becomes an all-night vigil. Because you have limited power in a generator. No longer are you connected to the national power grid as it comes to you through DTE. You are now connected to a tiny little 5-horsepower motor that generates just enough power to run either your sump pump or your refrigerator or a few lights, but not all at the same time. And so you're constantly rotating between those unless you want your food to spoil or your basement to flood, or unless you want to trip and go to the hospital that night to sort of top off a wonderful evening, right? God's power ain't no generator. God's power is infinite. There is no limit to God's power. God's power is as infinite as God himself. That's what Paul's talking about here. He says, the power I'm talking about is in accordance with his power. But there's another expression I want you to look at that sort of reinforces this. In the same verse, talks about the working of his mighty strength. Now, there's a whole bunch of words here in power, and if you could go crazy trying to parse all these words and figure out every little nuance. The fact of the matter is, I think Paul's just grabbing any word he can find and throwing it into the pile and saying, this is powerful stuff. The word translated mighty in the NIV in verse 19b means literally effective, abundantly effective in relation to a specific objective. In other words, God provides all that you need and specifically what you need to do his will in any situation you face. So if you want to find it in the word mighty or you want to find it in the preposition that's translated NIV like, both work together to basically say, it's adequate. Now, sometimes I talk to people who will say something like this, you know, Jerry, why isn't God at work in my life? Why isn't He doing anything in my life? You ever have a day like that where you said that to somebody or maybe said it or muttered it to yourself? Perhaps it's a wife struggling with a husband's failure in their marriage. She's tried to improve in her role. She's doing what she's supposed to be doing, and it appears to be having little or no effect on this sluggard of a husband. He still comes home at night and watches TV for hours on end, night after night, never leads the family devotions, persists in being a selfish and self-centered bum. His wife's good intentions and efforts notwithstanding. Now, when she asks a question like, why isn't God working in my life? Is that really a good question? Is that the best possible question you could ask? Or am I looking at that situation with the wrong lenses? It's not a good question. It's not a good question because it starts with a faulty assumption. So instead of asking, why isn't God doing anything in my life? I think there's a better question that she or we need to ask ourselves in situations like that. Why am I not seeing God at work in my life? Better question. That assumes that He is at work and that the problem is not that He is sleeping on the job, but the problem is I'm not seeing what He's doing. I'm missing what He's doing. Now we're getting somewhere. You see, God has given you or that dear wife in that difficult situation all the power she needs to grow in that situation. She has His Word. She has the Spirit of God resident in her life. She has the hope that God wants to use such a situation to drive her to a deeper knowledge of Christ and His ways. She has adequate power to cooperate with God's purpose. And that purpose is to make her like Christ. And if this couple's a member of a local church, she also has the resources of the local church to appeal to if that husband is spiraling down and not getting anywhere and it's starting to affect her and the family in a serious way, then there's hope even for that unrepentant, sinful husband that needs to be confronted. You see, God is a good general. He does not send His troops in the battle and say, hope you guys find some bullets out there. Hope you get can find some kind of a shield out there or some armor to sort of hold up every time the enemy sprays you with gunfire. No, He is a good general and He equips His troops well. The problem isn't in the equipping. The problem is the fact that oftentimes we don't see the power and therefore know how to utilize that power for our equipping. That is why Paul prays this prayer and at this point actually includes himself in the prayer. If you look at it, he moves to the first person plural. God, please open not just your eye, their eyes, but my eyes, our eyes, to your resources. Don't let my personal expectations blind me to your agenda. God's power is adequate. But that's not all this prayer has to say about God's power. God's power is not only adequate for all that He intends to do, it has been actualized through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 20. Which He exerted. By the way, the word working in the verse immediately above it, like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted. Same Greek word. It's a way of emphasizing the thought here. It's like the working of His mighty strength, which He worked. He's trying to emphasize in another way God's power. Which He exerted or worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms. What's this verse saying? It's saying that our hopes and our treasures are bound up with Jesus. In chapter 2, if you follow down into the next section, chapter 2 will go on and make the point that where He goes, we go. Where He is, we are. The power that raised Jesus from the dead and exalted Him to a position of honor at the right hand of the Father is guaranteed to raise us up and cause us to sit with Him in heavenly places. That's what He goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 7. 6 and 7. Again, we see this idea that Bob has repeatedly talked about of the already and the not yet. What God did in Christ, in one sense, He has done for us, and one day He will accomplish in us. And so we no longer have to be captives to death and sin. Have you been to a funeral lately? It's not generally a happy time, is it? It's a time of grieving. But have you noticed the difference when you go to a funeral where the deceased is known to be a Christian? Is there a difference? Death is there. Death brings tears. But the tears are qualitatively different. Why? Because death, we're not talking about eternal separation here. We're talking about temporary, if you both know Christ. God's power has defeated death, and God's power has defeated sin. We don't have to be captives to either any longer. And one day our victory will be actualized in every way. But you know what? It's very easy to forget that. Just as in Paul's day, a lot of people are looking for power in all the wrong places. Sometimes that happens in the church. Just as Paul lived in increasingly dark times, so today it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that there is an alarming spiritual decay sweeping our nation. The times are changing, and they ain't for the better. And I don't need to rattle off all the issues that reflect a culture's growing rejection of truth and righteousness. You know the issues all too well. Abortion. Same-sex marriage. Fetal stem cell research. And those are just a few. So what's the Church of Jesus Christ to do? That, on more than one occasion, has been the topic of a lively debate, even in our own context here. How do we respond to this gargantuan culture war over the soul of our nation? Do we turn to the power of hardball politics? Do we spend the majority of our time promoting petition drives and calling politicians to keep them in line with our potential vote? Now, I'm all for being a good citizen. And I believe that in a country that, in name at least, professes to be a representative democracy, that I believe we must exercise our influence as citizens when it comes to voting. However, I'm concerned by the notion that we can put all our eggs in that basket, because I believe it's possible to win a given battle and lose the overall war, especially if we try to define God's power in secular or human terms. And you know what? The same thing can happen in churches that get caught up in marketing the church rather than cooperating with God in growing His church. Brothers and sisters, here's some questions to probe our own hearts with. First of all, do we really know God? And I don't mean in the sense of in a salvific sense, but I mean in the sense of am I knowing Him in a dynamic way? Am I growing in my knowledge of Him? Is He real to me? Are we really buying into the hope of His calling? Do we really, really, really expect all this to pan out? Do we really think that God will protect His own treasure, the church, so that we can pour ourselves into doing what He's called us to be and to do? Here's a tough one to ask. But why is it that so many churches are spending time rescuing the suburbs from liberal politics or trying to overcome excuses from carnal, unchurched people so they'll come back to church and feel more comfortable while letting the cities literally slip into hell? Barely even slowed down by the call of the gospel in places that many of us don't like to go. I had a shocking conversation with a denominational executive when I first came to Detroit, and I asked this denominational executive that represented a group that had well over 100 churches in the state of Michigan, perhaps closer to 200 churches in the state of Michigan. I said, I noticed that in a state populated by 9 million, half of which are concentrated in southeastern Michigan, and when I looked on the map of Detroit, there was not one church. Even though at that time the population was over a million, and even to this day is close to a million. And his reply shocked me. He says, why would anybody want to plant a church there? Hello? You got a million people, most of which have no clue what the gospel is, and those who say they're preaching the gospel have so much baggage going with it that literally drags down the gospel, and you don't know why we need to plant a church there. Something's wrong with that picture, don't you think? God's power cannot be reduced to a formula or a surefire, field-tested marketing scheme. God's power is actualized through what God has done and is doing in the person and work of Jesus Christ. God's power is displayed and unleashed when the church lives, breathes, and if necessary, bleeds the gospel. As Paul said in Romans 1, it is the power of God to salvation. Folks, we have got to believe it ourselves. We expect anybody else to. We need to follow Paul's example and put its truth to test in our lives. Here's the question I want to ask you. Does this stuff really work? Does it really work? Turn with me for just a second. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I want you to meet a man who believed it worked and worked it in his life in cooperation with the Spirit. Familiar passage, and a lot of us are familiar with this in the context of counseling. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. And how do we come to know Him as this? And how do we come to make Him known as this? Look at verse 4. Who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Now, I'd like to go into the rest of the verses there, but let's just skip down to verse 8 to get to the point. He says, okay, I got a little unpacking here to do. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. What kind of suffering can a preacher suffer? Well, evidently more than most of us do today. He says, we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. Are we talking a little overstatement? Are we indulging in overstatement here, Paul? What do you mean? So that we despair even of what? Of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. What's Paul saying? You know, in the course of my ministry, God actually put me in some situations where I, figuratively, couldn't be literally because I didn't have guns back then, but figuratively, Paul had a gun to his head. Paul actually went through situations where he said, I guess this is it, God. I guess it's time to go home. And we know some of those situations because they're mentioned in the book of Acts where he was stoned and left for dead. So we know he had at least one situation because it's specifically mentioned in the book of Acts. So what's Paul thinking as the gun's about to click, as the trigger is about to be pulled? What's going through his mind? He tells us right here. I guess, God, you want me to know you in a way I haven't known you before. And if you want me to endure death, I guess you want me to know you as the God who raises the dead. That's taking it pretty serious. That's taking it to the bank. Paul is saying, I know the God who raises dead people. And now he's saying, God, open their eyes so they will know you like I have known you. God's power is actualized in the person and ongoing work of Jesus Christ. Not only at the cross, but how that plays out in our daily lives and in the intermingling of His sanctification and His promises. God's power is not only adequate, it is not only actualized in and through Christ, it is, number three, it is absolute over all others. Look at verse 21. You may need to go back to Ephesians, or you'll be lost in Corinthians. Look at verse 21. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, every title that can be given. Basically, he's given the sort of the hierarchy of the spirit world here. And that's some of the same terminology that's alluded to back in chapter 6. So what's going on here? What is happening here? Let me finish. And God placed all things under his feet. What is our Lord doing here? What is his posture? You notice? He's sitting. He's sitting. He's relaxed. Heaven is his throne, as an earlier piece of scripture says. Earth is his footstool. Everything under his feet is a picture of his dominion over all things. This is a powerful picture. And what does it communicate? That God is absolutely sovereign. That while the first Adam lost control of his God-given dominion over the world, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, has reclaimed it, regained it, and he did so when his heel crushed the head of the serpent through his cross work. He has everything under his complete control. There's no pacing here. There's no fretting. There's no, what are we going to do next, Holy Spirit? It's under his control. And that will be even more evident in the age to come than it is now. Then the lion and the lamb will lie down together, and justice will be meted out fairly and consistently. But in the meantime, this present age, mixed with evil though it may be, is still under his control. So how do we get our mental arms around this? Well, imagine that instead of the hundreds of channels now available on cable or satellite TV, imagine there's just two TVs, two networks. And these two networks are as different as they can be. One's called Earth TV. It broadcasts pretty much what you see on regular TV. Disasters, war, political corruption, accidents, tragedies. You know, the usual stuff of the evening news. But there's also another station. It's hard to tune into because you can only tune into it via the gospel. And the only way you can actually tune into it is through relationship with the owner and then using his word and the Spirit's illumination. And that's called Heaven TV. It has a completely take on world events. Bad news is still recognized as bad news, but it's seen in the larger context of good news, the good news. And so when you tune into Heaven TV, you get a completely different take on the news. The sort of difference you get when you watch CBS and then you watch Fox and they're talking about the same event and it's like two different things happen. Two different interpretations, almost two different worldviews. What Paul is praying for is that his readers then and now will start tuning in to Heaven TV. Then that news about the economy will be seen for what it is, but it will also be seen in light of God's sovereign agenda. That a decaying society like ancient Ephesus or modern America, for that part, will be viewed through God's unswerving, unchanging purposes. That evil times are meant to be redeemed for God's glory, not fled from them, as he talks about in Ephesians 5:16. That man's failure due to sin does not thwart God's saving purposes, but actually sets the stage for them. That's amazing. That a gun to the head is not merely a threat, but an opportunity. I have to tell you, just from my own experience, that some of the best disciple-making moments that I have experienced in this church have come in some of the biggest, in the middle of some of the biggest struggles with sin. But when people get serious and decide to tune into Heaven TV, they see God, and we see with them God doing absolutely the most unexpected thing. I have seen situations that, humanly speaking, I had already in my mind written off. And God has mocked my folly by showing me that He is the God. He is the ultimate reclaimer. He does that which I could not even imagine. And I'm rebuked and ashamed for my lack of faith in God showing us what kind of God He is in the midst of some of the most difficult situations. You see, He puts all things under His feet so that you and me can put our habits, our simple habits, under our feet. By the way, we'll see how that works out in the last part of this book, last three chapters. Finally, God's power is not only adequate It's not only actualized in Jesus, it's not only absolute in its scope, but it is available. It is available to and for the church. Now, this is where the interpretation part gets a little difficult, and this is where commentaries wax eloquently for pages about, well, it can mean this or it can mean this. Suffice it to say that there is not any uniform agreement as to what the text is saying, and so I'll leave that to your further investigation with a good study Bible or commentary. But here's my take on it. Well, let's first read it. Verse 22. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. And this is one of the trickier statements. The fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Here's my take. Jesus is sovereign over all. He's the head of everything, but not just everything. He's not only head of everything, but he is head over the most precious entity that he ever inaugurated, and that's the church. And so his power not only controls everything and harnesses it for his glorious redemptive purposes, but he always does so with his eye on his church. Now, what does that mean? What it means is that everything God does, he does for the advantage of his church. Jesus is not some cosmic vendor dispensing goodies for customers to consume for their own whatever purposes. Jesus is the head of the church, and everything he does for the health of his body. Verse 23 talks about the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. He's describing there, in part, the church and his relationship to it. And what he's saying there is, just like he filled the temple in the Old Testament, he continues to fill his temple of the church in the New Testament, as Bob alluded to in 1 Corinthians 3. He's the God who in every way fills the universe with his presence and power, but in a special way, he fills and superintends the life of his church. Why? Because he made a promise one day. He said, I will build my church. But you have to be tuned into Heaven TV to comprehend it, or you'll miss the good news. Otherwise, bad news is just bad news, and that's all the news you're going to get. So, how do I tune into Heaven TV when... How do I see God superintending in what otherwise appears to be a hopeless situation? Well, I'll give you for an example. I mean, I'll just give you a personal example. I hate goodbyes. This morning, a couple came to me, and it's a couple that I've become close with because we did a lot of discipling together. And it was one of those situations where you had a real sense of fulfillment in pouring your life into somebody because you began to see the fruit of that overflowing into other lives. And this morning they said to me, the husband said to me, I'm being relocated in another state. This is the last Sunday I'll be here. My wife and kids will be here for a few more weeks and then they'll move on down to join me. How does that look on Earth TV? How does that look to you? Are you going, yes? Hopefully not. Hopefully there's some grief. Hopefully there's some sorrow. But we don't want to just look at it through Earth TV. Well, how's that playing on Heaven TV? Well, I had to do that this morning. I had to turn the channel to Heaven TV. Earth TV, tears, crying, bye. Heaven TV? Well, when I turned on Heaven TV, I was watching the impact that they were having on another couple already, even though they're not there yet. I know that's coming. I know that because God's the one that's filling his church, and that's what he does when he fills his people. And then on top of that, somebody else comes to me and says, you know, I could have a possible job relocation. I'm going, no, don't talk to me. I don't want to hear it. Now, if somebody has to move because of their job, if they really have to, is that a loss or a gain? Well, in one sense, it's a loss if we look at it just purely emotionally. But it depends really on what channel you're tuned into. Because God's building his church. God's sending, he's bringing people in, but he's also sending people out. It's his church. It's his prerogative. It's his power. And all of a sudden, I have some hope mingled with that lump in the throat. What really grieves me is churches with nice structures and declining congregations because they're in neighborhoods that no longer resemble their past constituency. And I grieve because they're grieving. I grieve because they are grieving over a dying memory while they could be celebrating a new opportunity to reach a whole new group of people that just moved into the neighborhood. I wonder if the problem isn't possibly that they're tuned into the wrong channel. Brothers and sisters, let Paul's prayer grip your heart. Cry out to God to renew your subscription to Heaven TV. And let's encourage each other as Hebrews tells us to, that we might be continually reminding ourselves that while we live in a world that has a love affair with power, it is blind to the one and only true God of power. By God's grace, may He be pleased to open our eyes this week to His power. And may, as you see His power, may you demonstrate that power to others this week. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Heaven TV. Thank you for the truth, Lord, that you give us, that gives us fresh lenses through which to view life and the seeming bad news of a sin-cursed, thorny, thistly world, and yet a world, Lord, that you're totally on top of, totally in control of, and everything is under your feet. Oh God, give us that view of you. Help us to latch on. Help us to embrace your hope, the reality that we're your treasure. And Lord, you're not pacing, you're sitting. You're not frantic, you're calm. You're not in a damage control mode, you are right on schedule. God, may we know you that way, so that we can live accordingly this week. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.